Well, good morning. In case I haven't met you yet, my name is Garrett, the lead pastor here, Delray Baptist. Thankful to have you with us this morning. I have two announcements. First is just want to highlight women's Bible study that started on Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. There is childcare available. The ladies are going through the Psalms of Ascent. So if that would be a time that would work well for you, 10 a.m. in the back. My bride, Carrie, is leading that. Eric mentioned it, and we talked about it a little bit last week, but this next week for our church, the elders are calling the congregation to consider joining us in a time of prayer and fasting. We're encouraging the congregation to set aside at least an hour each day for this next coming week, for undistracted prayer. That means turn off everything and step away. You and the Lord, and you seeking His face. Now, it doesn't just have to be you and the Lord. We encourage you to do this both individually and also corporately. So if you want to get a couple friends together and pray during that time together, that's fine. There's not like the right way to do it. But we're encouraging the church to step away and to pray. To help you to that end, you'll notice on this windowsill there's two stacks. The first is a little book called A Call to Prayer by J.C. Ryle. So I bought a whole case of these and set them over there. If you can read through this without starting to pray, talk to me about it, because few have done that. So this brother, by the grace of God, has written a really excellent little introduction and just primer for prayer. This would be a great thing for you to read today. It's 32 pages, no pictures except the one on the front, but you can make through today. Great introduction just about prayer. And then also, we've got a little booklet over there, a guide to prayer and fasting week that has little things you can pray for each day and some suggestions of scriptures to read to kind of help you during that time of prayer to guide you along. So those are two resources that are available right there on that first windowsill. Encourage you to check it up. In regards to the fasting, this morning Kelton did a great job teaching in the Growing in Grace class. That recording, there was a recording made. We hope to have that up on the website. There's a main banner there. It says Week of Prayer and Fasting. It has lots of information there, and there'll be a teaching on fasting if you want to listen to it this week. We're encouraging you, though, to consider stepping away from whether it be food or something else, either for the entire week or for portions of the week, for specific time of prayer and seeking the Lord. A lot more information there on the website. In case you weren't here last week, just want to highlight the reason the elders are calling the church to do this is simply because we want to know the Lord more. We are all prone towards self-sufficiency, toward just being strong in ourselves, and there's nothing like stopping and letting the world just keep on going by and saying, Lord, I need you. We need you. So encourage you to please consider joining us in that time of prayer and fasting. Our Wednesday night Bible study will be replaced this week by a time where we'll read a little scripture, have some prayer, and then respond in song. We're going to go through ACTS, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. So kind of four big ideas. That's what we'll do for our hour together on Wednesday night. Encourage you to come and check that out if you have the time. Those are the announcements that I have for us. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get back into the book of Hebrews. And we didn't plan it this way. The Lord did in His wisdom. But I suspect that we'll see how this text today is a wonderful primer for a week of prayer and fast. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your great grace that you have shown us in Christ. And we pray that right now you would, in your mercy, Lord, that you would secure this time for your glory. That you would set a hedge of protection around us. That the evil one would have no free rein here to pluck up seeds that are sown. But that you would, for your glory, make every seed that goes down into the soil today to sprout up into a harvest of great fruit for your glory. Might your word not return void as you promise that it won't. So we pray that you would prove good on your word. You'd keep your promise to not let your word return void, but to accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and eyes to see and hearts to believe. Father, might you magnify yourself in our moments together as we study about your Son. God, give us ears to hear. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some provided for you in front there. We are on page 1001 in those Bibles in the pew rack there. It'll help you to follow along with us as we study through this section of Scripture. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 4, down through 2, verse 2. I think we're going to do 3 and 4 next time that we're in Hebrews. To kind of introduce this, give you a little scene from one of my favorite books outside of the Bible, which is Pilgrim's Progress. So if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I want to strongly encourage you to pick up a copy of it. It is a wonderful allegory of the Christian life. The way the book begins is a guy named Evangelist comes and he proclaims the gospel about Christ to this man named Christian. And Christian has this burden that's on his back. We come to find out that it's his sin that's weighing him down, and Evangelist has alerted him to the burden, and it weighs on him, and he wants to know how to get rid of the burden. Well, Evangelist talks to him about it and helps him to understand that he's in the city of destruction, which is the world that is passing away and judgment is about to come upon it, and that he needs to flee the city of destruction and go to Mount Zion, that holy heaven where God Almighty is. So Christian sets out on his journey, leaves behind everybody that he loves. People are calling him to come back and all this kind of stuff. It's a great picture of really, it coincides well with the book of Hebrews. It's wonderful. But along the way, he gets these different companions. And some come and they're helpful, and some come and they're not so helpful. And one of the first guys who joins him on the journey is a guy named Pliable. And all of their names kind of mean something. Well, Pliable's all kinds of excited about this place that they're going to, the celestial city, and all the good news that he's heard from Evangelist that Christian has told him. Well, as they go along, things seem well. Pliable's happy until they come to their first bit of trouble. And they find a pit, and they get down. They get in this pit that's basically kind of a tar pit that they can't move very easily in, and it gets really difficult, this going toward Mount Zion. And Pliable just says, you know, this is not what I signed up for. This is kind of hard, and I'm getting kind of dirty, and I'm going back. And Christian tries to plead with him, but Pliable says, no, this is not it. And he drifts back toward the city of destruction, never to be seen again. Pliable there, in his drifting back toward the city of destruction, it's a terrifying picture. If you've been a Christian very long, there are people that you used to sit next to in church, people who maybe even shared the gospel with you, people that you read the Bible with and sang songs like we just sang, took the Lord's Supper with like we're going to take, Lord willing, in a little while, who have since drifted away, who don't follow Jesus anymore, who have never been seen again, as it were, in regards to the walk with Christ. You see, Pliable is not just a caricature. It's real people. And I think if we're honest, there's a little bit of Pliable in all of us. That wavering part that sometimes can be prone to drift, can be prone to doubt, can be tempted to go back to the city of destruction where everybody just seems to have it so easy. Well, that is what the author of the book of Hebrews saw when he looked out at the congregation to which he wrote the letter. He saw this congregation that had heard the gospel and had begun to fervently follow after Christ. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Lord of glory. We are going to follow after him. And all seemed well until persecution began to come. and their friends and family who came from Jewish background began to call out to them and say, "You guys, you know the Old Testament. You know the promises." They wouldn't have called the Old Testament. "You know the promises. You know the prophets. You know the law. You know the sacrificial system. You need to come back because this Jesus guy, he's got nothing for you. He can't do a sacrifice for you. He's not qualified to be a high priest. You need to come back to Judaism." And persecution began to mount, a social persecution. Chapter 12 tells us they hadn't shed blood yet, but friends were forsaking and jobs were letting them go and all kinds of different things were happening, going to jail. And as this pastor looks out, he's terrified and brokenhearted because he sees pliable in his people, some of them. And so what he does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is writes this book to warn their hearts and to warm their affections, showing them, no, 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 there's nowhere else to go because Jesus alone is the one in whom there is salvation. He's it. Jesus is better. You can't go back to the old covenant because Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. And that's what, through the whole book of Hebrews, he is showing that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the prophets, chapter 1. He's greater than the angels, chapter 1. He's greater than Moses, chapter 3. He's greater than Aaron, chapter 4 and 5. He's better than the Levitical priesthood, chapters 5 through 7. He brings a better, greater covenant, the new covenant, chapter 8. He's got a better sacrifice that cleanses a better temple in heaven, chapter 9 and 10. He is the ultimate, the better object of faith, chapter 11. The whole book is lifting up Jesus before the eyes of that congregation and now before us to show that Jesus is better. He's better than whatever's calling you to go back, to leave him, to go back toward the place where pliable went. And in through this text, as he's lifting up Jesus, he gives five warnings, highlighting the fact that there is no plan B, as we said last week. That Jesus is God's promised Savior. And that if you leave Jesus, the one thing that you can ensure is that judgment is coming. But that we must persevere in faith to inherit salvation. Last week we saw that Jesus is greater than the prophets. That all of the prophets pointed to him. That they gave a spoken message, but that he is the message. They gave a written word, but he is the living word. And this week, we are going to come to the second section here and see that Jesus is greater than the angels and why that is important. So kind of the main idea that we're going to be thinking about this morning is this, that we must listen to the Son of God, Jesus, so that we do not drift to destruction. We must listen to the Son of God so that we do not drift to destruction. To help us do this, there's going to be kind of two big points that come right out of this. Point number one is that Jesus is the Son. That's the rest of chapter one. Jesus is the Son. He's got a name that's different than every other name. And then, secondly, listen to the Son. Listen to the Son. Because of who he is, there is great weight with his words, and we must listen to him. Jesus is the Son. Listen to the Son. This first idea, that Jesus is the Son. And we're going to see here that what the author is going to do is he's going to walk through here and show us that Jesus is greater than the angels. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 1. After making purification for sins, so after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That sits at the right hand of the Father. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We talked last week about this theme of sitting down. It's a major theme throughout Hebrews. There's no chair in the temple under the old covenant because the priest's work was never done, but Jesus sits down because the work is finished. And upon his sitting down, there is a name that he has that is above every other name. He's always had the name, but there's a unique way in which now that name is understood. All angels here are going to be shown to be servants, but Jesus is the Son. That is the name that is above every name. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. And what the author is going to do is he's going to give seven Old Testament quotes. He's going to quote seven times from places in the Old Testament to show things that teach us about the difference between Jesus and angels, and how his name, the Son, is greater than their name or their place, which is servants. Okay? So let's look at our first one here. The first quote in verse 5 comes from Psalm 2. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" He asked that question there. To which of the angels did God ever say that to? And the answer is it never happened. Now, I have to understand what's going on here as he quotes Psalm 2. So Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. There's never a time that Jesus was not the Son of God. He has eternally always been and eternally always will be the Son of God. He has no beginning. He has no end. He was never created. He is the eternally begotten one. The author here, though, has something else in view. This is the Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. In Israel, whenever a king would be placed on the throne, this psalm would be read and it would be applied, saying that God, it would be like God is saying, this king who is sitting on the throne now, he's my son. He's dealing on my stead on my behalf for all of my people. So Psalm 2 here is, it's all those kings that sat in Israel were mere shadows of the great king who was going to come. Because David has promised, we'll get to this in a second, that he's going to have an eternal throne that's going to last forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. So what he's talking about here is he's speaking of God the Father installing his eternal sovereign king, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus. Jesus is the Son. And God the Father says, "Behold, today I've begotten you. You are installed as my eternal king." And the author of Hebrews says, which angel ever got that treatment? Nobody. No angel ever got that, because Jesus has a better name. Now the second quotation he gives here is also from verse 5. It's from 2 Samuel 7:14. This is what's called the Davidic covenant. Okay, it goes like this. He says, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, when God gave the Davidic covenant, a covenant he made with David, promising that there was going to be a descendant to always sit on his throne, the near fulfillment of that was Solomon. So Solomon was the next guy on the throne. But Solomon was a mere shadow, ultimately looking to Jesus, who would be the eternal king, who calls God his father forevermore. Always has, always will. This king, Jesus, is both the fountain and the foundation of every gracious act that God will ever do toward humanity. Everything that ever comes good toward humanity comes through the Son. That's how he works. Jesus is the Savior King who is forever called God's Son. He's forever the Son. Angels didn't get that treatment. The third one here is in verse 6, quotes Psalm 97. It says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you this. There's a little translation discussion here on the ordering of some words. So the ESV, which I'm preaching from, the NIV, which many of you have, and the King James, which some of you have there, render it, "Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," again, comma, "when he brings the firstborn into the world," speaking of the idea that angels are to worship Jesus at his incarnation, when he came into the world. And that's true. That happened, okay? The NET Bible, the NASB Bible, and the Holman render it, "when he again brings his firstborn into the world." Meaning looking at his second coming, that at that time, God's going to call all the angels to worship him. Now, here's the deal. Both are true, okay? Both of them are true. At the incarnation, angels worshiped, but I'm convinced in light of the context and some other things in chapter 2 that he's speaking here about the return. That there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return. We sang about it this morning. The Beloved One is going to come, and with him are going to be the angels. So all the angels that Jesus did not call to come and help him when he was on the cross, when Jesus returns, they're all going to be with him to come and to carry out his bidding. They are going to be worshiping him. They've worshiped him for as long as they were created, and now and forevermore they are going to worship him. And what's really amazing about this idea that God says the angels are to worship Jesus is that Psalm 97 is all about a call for Israel to repent of idol worship. And that they need to worship the one true God. Which implies very strongly that Jesus is who? He's God. God says, I don't give my glory to another. Worship the Son. It's because Jesus is God. Now that is either blasphemous or glorious. We would say it is glorious. Angels are to worship the Son. Matthew Henry says it this way, an old pastor. He says, those, speaking of angels, who will not submit to his reign will be brought forth and will be slain. Gospel of Matthew says that hell was created for the devil and his angels, and now any who will follow their lead. They will not worship the Son. They will be judged. Now, this is really important. God calls the angels to worship Jesus. What that means is that there is no Jesus like the Jesus of the Bible. He is not one among many gods like Hinduism or Mormonism. He is not a wise teacher like the Jesus of Buddhism or liberalism. He is not an errant rabbi like the Jesus in Judaism. He is not just an honored prophet like the Jesus of Islam. He is not just a good but misunderstood and pretty hip kind of guy like secularism and Hollywood presents him. And he is not Michael the Archangel like Jehovah's Witnesses say he is. Jesus is God, always has been, always will be, and he is to be worshipped. That's what makes Christians Christians, is that we worship Jesus as God. He says, angels don't get that treatment. He's greater than the angels. Now, the fourth thing he points out here is in verse 7. He quotes from Psalm 104. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So, God is sovereignly ruling in heaven, and he's ruling over all things, and angels are his ministers. They're his servants. He didn't need them, but he made them so that they get the honor and the joy of carrying out his duty. He doesn't need them. That's what they are. They're basically just, they're servants. Jesus is greater because he is the Son. The fifth thing he quotes here in verses 8 and 9 comes from Psalm 45. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God... Your throne, O God, is forever and ever eternal. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus here is shown to be the eternal King who's been anointed by the Father. His life was marked by holiness and righteousness, and now his rule is marked by holiness and righteousness. He hated wickedness, yet in his mercy he would die for wicked ones on the cross. Amazing. Now notice this phrase there. First of all, he says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He calls, so the Bible, people who say, like, the Bible never says Jesus is God, Hebrews is a really hard place to get around, okay? Because he says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's speaking about Jesus as being God. And then he says down here, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Now that, you're like, oh, is there multiple gods? No, there is one true God. There's always been one true God who's eternally existed as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Jesus, the Son of God, was anointed by God the Father. This is where you see this language all the way through the Gospel of John. Jesus is always calling God his Father and his God. It is a mystery, the Trinity is, but it is a glorious presentation here of who God is. Jesus here is called God multiple times. And notice here, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Beyond your companions. That means God the Father's marking apart of his Son is unlike anything else that he's ever done for anybody in history. All the prophets, all the priests, all the kings that came before him were mere shadows of which he is distinctly and uniquely more glorious than. He is uniquely anointed as the Son of God. Now, the sixth one, pause real quick. By the way, this is why you read your Old Testament. So when you're reading through the Old Testament and you come to these things, and then you come to the New Testament, you're like, oh, wow. Jesus fulfills the whole thing. And it makes you marvel and realize that he is on every page. The sixth quotation here is verses 10 and 11. Comes from Psalm 102. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. In the context of Psalm 102, Jerusalem is comforted because God tells them that their afflictions are temporary because their God is eternal. That same text is here used of the Son, that Jesus is the eternal God, the unchanging Son, the ever interceding priest, the always ruling King, the one who we can forever find hope in because he will never change. He never changes. And though this world is passing away and one day it will be rolled up and be made new, Jesus is forever the faithful Son who can be trusted and worshiped. And then finally, the seventh quotation here is verse 13. It comes from Psalm 110. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Bible trivia time. What's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament and in Hebrews? Psalm 110, right here, this one. Chapter 7, the whole thing is about Psalm 110 and how Jesus fulfills it. It's a psalm about the enthronement of Jesus as God's eternal priest and king. He is at the right hand, the place of authority. The footstool here speaks about the fact that he's going to trample underfoot all of his enemies. Jesus is the eternal king who will eternally reign over his enemies. God never said that to an angel. He never said that to an angel because they are not mighty kings, but rather they are ministering spirits, which is what he says in verse 14. You ever wondered about an angel's job description? Here you go, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is what angels do. Their job description is that they are sent by God to give spiritual assistance to God's elect, to God's children. That's what they do. God sends them out to help. Now, how does that work? Well, so one of the questions here is like, does this mean there's guardian angels? Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and give you your guardian angel. That's another sermon. The guardian angel. It's very interesting. When you look through the scriptures of the way that angels work to assist humans, angels aren't guarding a person so much as they're being attentive to the Father in heaven. And whatever the Father tells them to do, because you've got to understand, Christians believe, because God tells us, that there is a physical world that we see that is very real and plain to us, but there is also an unseen spiritual world that we do not see. That's very true. And there are angels, and there are fallen angels called demons, and they're all about. And God says that these angels, what they do, they are merely servants he uses to carry out tasks that really we don't need to worry about. And all we can do is really be thankful for. So, do you have a guardian angel? I don't know. Doesn't really matter. What we're told to never do is to try and talk to them or worship them. Any of those kinds of things. If they show up and talk to you, then you should come and see your elders. We'd love to hear about it. But you're not supposed to be seeking angels and help from them. So you don't pray to angels, none of that kind of stuff. Why would you do that when you have the Son? The Son is the intercessor. This is why Christians don't pray to angels. This is why we don't pray to saints, is because there is one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who's got a name like nobody else has got. He's got the name that's above every name. He is the one who is the eternal king, eternal priest, eternally enthroned as the intercessor of God's people. Now, all of this so far has been a declaration that Jesus is the Son and that his name is unlike any other. And what that does, what it's supposed to do, is it's supposed to lift our hearts to adore him, to love him, to trust him, to humbly submit to him, to realize that Jesus is God and that he alone deserves our worship and attention. And now he introduced something that I skimmed over there in verse 14 that is going to mark the rest of our time together, and that really is kind of the push of the rest of the book. It's going to move us toward our first warning. Did you notice there in verse 14, are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those Christians, the elect, God's children, those who are to inherit salvation? Who are to inherit salvation. This idea of inheriting salvation is a major theme through the book of Hebrews. This is really important. Salvation, what salvation is, it is a deliverance from sin and ultimately from God and his wrath. Do you understand that? So when we sin against God, what we ultimately need to be saved from is not ourselves and not the consequences of sin. We need to be saved from God. Because God is a good God, he will let no evil be winked at in time and history. Every bit of evil that has ever occurred, grand and small, will be fully dealt with, either on the cross through the sufferings of Christ, or for those who will not trust in him, it will be poured out on them for all of eternity. God deals with evil. So salvation is deliverance from that. Now, salvation has a past aspect. We have been saved. It has a present aspect. We are being saved. And it has a future aspect that we will be saved. So, for instance, the idea that we have been saved. So if you're a Christian this morning and you have turned from your sin and you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, that's because you've been born again, you are God's child. And what he says is, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for it is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not anything you've done. Faith alone in Christ alone, okay? That's something that happened in the past. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can think back to what that looked like. But there's also a very real sense, this is amazing. Not that that wasn't amazing. This is equally amazing, but in a different way. This morning when you woke up, all the way up till right now, actually from the moment that you became a Christian up until right now, you know what's been happening? He's been saving you. Right now, he's saving you. At this very moment, Jesus, the high priest, is interceding on behalf of Christians and is saving you. He's keeping you. Jesus says, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. He's holding on to you. Listen to this from, and it's leading to a day when we will be saved fully and finally, when we will be with him and there will be no more sin or temptation or anything to call us back to the city of destruction. Listen to this from 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He did it, caused us to be born again. That's regeneration. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, listen to this, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Right now, you are being guarded by faith in Christ. Christ, he is the shield, as it were, that we are all hiding under. That by faith we are in him, under him, loved by him, kept by him, by faith right now, for a salvation that's to come. Hebrews, all the way through the book of Hebrews, salvation is primarily spoken of as a future reality. Something that is to be pursued. Something that is to be pressed into by faith. Something that is to be to strive after. This is where we're going to go into point two in just one moment. That salvation is laid before us and we are to press in through Jesus alone. Now, just to summarize where we've been. Jesus is seated as the king. Angels are his servants. Jesus is the king over the church. Angels are ministers on behalf of the church. Jesus is worthy of worship. Angels give him worship. Jesus is the author of salvation. Angels are assistants to help us reach salvation. Okay? Jesus is the sovereign Son. Angels are ministering spirits. He is greater. Now, the question you always want to ask is, why is that there? Why did the author tell us all that about angels? Now, some think, well, it's because the church was worshiping angels. There's really no evidence of that. Chapter 2, I think, explains a little bit more for us, and we'll see that. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you're going to notice, what's the first word if you're not using an NIV? Therefore, you'll see NIV, your therefore is a little bit longer later, or a little bit later on. Okay, but therefore, it's there. It's a word that highlights to you the fact that everything I'm about to tell you is in light of everything I just told you. It marks that out. In light of everything you've heard so far about Jesus, that he's greater than the prophets because he's the final word, that he's greater than the angel because he's got a better name. In light of all of that, point two, listen to the Son. Listen to the Son. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We're going to find here in these two verses a word of exhortation, a word of warning, and a word of explanation. A word of exhortation, a word of warning, and a word of explanation. All under this idea of listen to the Son. The word of exhortation, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. This is, you want to mark it, the first command in the book of Hebrews. So far, there have been no commands. He's not told you to do anything except, y'all look at Jesus. Look at him. He's amazing. He's the final word. He's got a greater name. Behold him. He is God in the flesh. Worship him. Everything so far. He hadn't told you one thing to do until here. Pay much closer attention. The word means to be alert to. Carefully consider, hold fast to, devote yourself to, listen to. And the verb is in the present active, which means you're to do it and you are to keep on doing it. Keep on paying close attention. Make every effort to give your ear to the word about Jesus. You got to tune in to the word that you've heard about Jesus. You know what he means by tuning in? You ever, I don't know how old some of y'all are, so I'm about to start showing my age. I never thought I would say that, but here it comes. When I was a boy, we had this thing called a radio, okay? And we didn't have the stuff called the internet where you could watch or you could listen to games or catch up scores live, and we didn't have channels because I lived in West Virginia. So, but the good news about living in West Virginia is we had mountains. So on top of the mountain where we lived, you could get radio stations from all over the place. I grew up a Charlotte Hornets fan. Why? I don't know. Maybe because they were turquoise. It doesn't matter. But they were an NBA basketball team that I liked to listen to. So what I could do is I could get on the AM radio station, and I could tune in to, like, whatever it was, awful FM or AM. You know, I'm turning it. But what I had to do was I had to take my antenna all the way out, and I had to get some tinfoil. You know you from West Virginia when tinfoil. And duct tape, and you put it together, and you get this amazing satellite dish, all right? But you had to go to a particular room in my house to be able to pick up the Charlotte station. Somehow it just came up the mountain by God's grace. And I could sit there and listen to Muggsy Bogues and Alonzo Mourning and Larry Johnson and Grandmama. Anyway, so I'd sit there and I would lean sideways with the antenna, satellite dish, up against the window for hours so I could listen to the game. Now, it's a stupid basketball game, right? But isn't it amazing how we, if there's something we really want to listen to, we really want to hear, we really want to do something, be near something, there's an effort that is given to tune in to whatever that is. But the author here says, what's at stake here is not missing a game. What's at stake here is salvation. Eternal salvation is at stake. He is writing this letter to Christians. Hear it, he says. Listen carefully to what we have heard. What we have heard is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that he is the Son of God who came, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. There's no way, there's no plan B to go back to Judaism. You can't go back anywhere else. He alone is it. He says, pay much close attention to what we have heard. He is God's Son, and he is the only way to salvation. God the Father would say it this way at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And do you remember who was on the Mount of Transfiguration besides Peter, James, and John? Who else was there? Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Law, prophets. There, with law and prophets sitting there, the Father says, don't listen to them, listen to him. Because Moses spoke of me, Jesus said. All the prophets look to me. He's greater than the prophets, and he's greater than the law. Do you listen to Jesus? Do you listen? Do you do whatever you can to tune in to his voice above every other voice that is coming at you? It is amazing, I think. John Piper pointed this out in his sermon on this text. He said, the first command in Hebrews is not to work for Jesus, but watch Jesus. Not labor for Jesus, but listen to Jesus. It's very instructive for us. The way that you are saved is by grace through faith in beholding the Son. In January 1850, there was a young boy, he was about 16 years old, and he was heading to church, and it was in the midst of a really strong snowstorm. It was such a bad snowstorm that he couldn't go all the way to the church that he normally went to, so he had to dip into a primitive Methodist church that just happened to be around the corner from his house. And that day, the snow was so bad that the regular preacher couldn't be there, so there was a lay preacher who was there. And this is the man's account of what happened that day, the man who went into the church. He says, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. That means he didn't know what to say because he had never prepared. The text was Isaiah 45:20, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." After 10 minutes, he was at the end of his tether. And he looked at me under the galley, and fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all of my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I was not accustomed to have remarks made for me from the pulpit about my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live." And he said, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." It's a testimony of a man named Charles Spurgeon, who became probably the most famous preacher in the history of the world aside of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. But that's also the testimony of anyone who is a Christian, that you look to the Son and you're saved. You see, the foundation of Christianity is not "come and work for me," but "come and watch me," says the Son. "Do not labor for me, but look to me. Love me by trusting me, and keep on trusting me." You see, Christianity is not, religion is not some kind of vaccine that you get and then you're good. It's not you walk an aisle, pray a prayer, check a box, get dunked, become a member, do all that kind of stuff, and that's what makes you a Christian. What makes a Christian, 1 John says, is that he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. Those are in the present tense. Do you have the Son now? Not did you have him 20 years ago. Do you have him now? Will you look and listen? That is the mark of a Christian. And this is the author of Hebrews' word to us today. Look, listen, and live. That's his word of exhortation. And he follows it with a word of warning. Verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Jesus is the final, ultimate revelation of God. Listen to the Son. Look to the Son, lest we drift from him. The author here says, do not drift from the word that you heard. This is the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And they are intended to alert the hearers that it is necessary to persevere in your following of Jesus, lest we drift. The word there for drift, it's a very interesting word. It means to float on by. To float on by, like a piece of wood on a river. Like a boat that's not tethered to the dock and that slowly drifts away from its moorings. A subtle, undetected, gradual movement away from the truth. It's like, you ever been tubing before? West Virginia, it's one of the things we would do. You get in a tube with a bunch of buddies, and you'd grab a fishing pole and whatever you're going to have, and you'd get in at one place, but you don't stay there. You drift on purpose there. It's a good thing, and you drift down, and you kind of hang out. Well, this is not the good kind of drifting. This is a very instructive word picture for us. Piper, again, uses this picture. I think it's very, very true. That life is, it's like a river. And it is flowing toward hell. And if you float, you will drift to destruction. You don't have to do anything other than what is natural to you in order to go to hell. That's really important. You don't have to do anything other than what is natural for you to normally do in order to go to hell. That is why Jesus said that the road is broad and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The river is broad and the river is easy that leads to destruction. Some of you are drifting this morning. Haven't read the word. Haven't prayed, haven't spoken about Jesus, haven't thought about Jesus. And this is not some legalistic thing that I'm trying to slap on you, but those are evidences of the Spirit of God in you. And some hear this, but aren't hearing it. The heart is drifting and dismissing what's being said. As Spurgeon would say, you have 50 other things on your mind. It's a terrifying thing what's at the end of the stream. Downstream is not where you want to drift. There's an abyss of eternal judgment that waits there. And we live in a world of distraction and noise. I just want you to look around on Monday. If you go to work on Monday, just look around. Or wherever you go. Earbuds, iPhones, TVs at the gas pump. Amazing. There's no moment for quietness to consider eternal, weighty things. Everything in this world says, look away from the sun. Satan's aim is to do anything he can to get you to look away and to not listen to the sun. So that you'll drift. Persecution, promise of pleasure, whatever it may be. Some of you are drifting. And some of you hear this, and you know you're drifting, and it scares you. And I want you to know that's the intent of the warnings in the book of Hebrews. It is intended to strike fear in you. So if you get nervous when you hear the warnings in Hebrews, that is a wonderful grace from God. It's intended to make you say, I need Jesus. I need to get rowing. Like, that's what it's intended to do. It's intended. It's a means by which God alerts sleepy hearts to the fact that, wake up! Salvation is now nearer than when you first believed. Do not drift from the word that you heard. This is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is what God, it's you got to make it home. And the way you make it home is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, if you know you're drifting, what do? Look to him. Listen to him. Cry out in faith from the bottom of your heart. Help me, Lord Jesus. I'm way downstream. Would you help? Just like Peter when he was sinking. Lord, save me. That's the continual call of the Christian. Lord, save me. It's not just a one-time thing. It's a forever call. Save me. Save me. Save me. That's the posture of the Christian heart. That's what Christians do. They look to and they listen to Jesus. It bears witness that they are indeed children of God. This is what the new nature is. It loves to look at Jesus. It's what regeneration does. It gives you eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to believe and to love and to trust Jesus. It awakens us to Christ and we see his beauty. And if you are truly born again, the beauty, it is enough to woo you home. But God gives warnings like this to wake you up to the fact that we get often to drifting to other beauties. It's a really amazing picture. Later on in Hebrews chapter 6, we have this, God's promise of Jesus, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Do not drift in this water, this river that heads toward destruction, but rather there is a firm anchor. It's in the Holy of Holies in heaven, and it's Christ Almighty who has gone there, and it is tied to us. We are tethered by faith to Him. There's an anchor in a river that pulls you towards hell. Christ pulls His people to heaven, and we cling by faith as He clings to us in faithfulness. That's what He does. That's how you're saved. So all this crazy nonsense about, like, save yourself, that's what? Like, Jesus is it, y'all. Like, there's no other way. He is the Savior of sinners. The final and brief thing, the word of explanation. You're like, now, so what does that have to do with this connection with the angels? Why did he go through all that about angels? Look at verse 2 again. The message declared through angels. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here's the connection. If you want to write these verses down, you can check it out later. Deuteronomy 33:2. Acts 7:53. Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19. All talk about the fact that God gave the law to Moses through angels on Mount Sinai. God gave the law to Moses through angels on Mount Sinai. So his connection is not so much that Jesus is greater than the angels. That's totally true, and he proves that. But the reason is because everybody who broke the law that was given through angels fell under God's condemnation. Remember Leviticus? That's why there's blood everywhere. God has never taken sin lightly. And if God was faithful to judge those who turned from His written word, the law, given through angels, how much more will He judge those who turn from the living word, His Son? If God is faithful in the book of Numbers for a man who picks up tree limbs on the Sabbath, God killed him. And the reason he did that is because the man refused to submit to the sign of the Mosaic covenant. How much more then, if God would do that, if we neglect the Son who is nailed to a tree for our sins? How much more is judgment certain? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Drifting, just watching it, saying, farewell. No, it's not the mark of the Christian. We press in by faith. And brothers and sisters, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, Romans 13:11. Nearer than when we started this sermon. Nearer than when I'm starting this point. So, last week I gave you an application that said, preach Jesus to yourself. I think that's a fair application, and we see things in the Psalms about that. But John Henderson in Service Review this week pointed out a really good point, that the main theme in the Bible actually seems to be more like, listen to God preaching to you. So, listen to Jesus. So, the way you preach to yourself is you listen to what Jesus said. You study Jesus. You look to the Word here and you say, soul, believe this. Believe what has been said from the Lord. That's got to be our everyday thing. And we do that in the context of community, helping each other. This is why we do a week of prayer and fasting. Not because we think we can program perseverance. It's not true. But we know that we want to see Him. And it helps us to regularly step away from normal noise that we might hear the Son and follow after Him. May God show Himself to us in pronounced ways. Let's pray. Father, we pray and say thank you for the Son, the one whose name is above every name, the one to whom every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Father, we pray that we would be a church that is marked by faith, marked by devotion to listening to the Son. Oh God, would you give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend and hearts to believe of Jesus. Father, help us. We pray that you would mark us with persevering faith. Father, we pray if there's anybody here this day who does not know you, that you would cause them to look upon the Son, and they would look and be saved. Father, we pray now as we turn our eyes to remember Jesus through the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to behold by faith this symbol and reminder of the Lord of glory. In his name we pray, and everybody say, amen.